We're going to be reading beginning in verse 18, picking up on what Paul had to say, following what we've read earlier in this series. And we're going to have a very interesting time today where we're thinking through what Paul has to say about the way the Christian life looks in the home and in the workplace. So we've seen him talk about the nature of our relationship with God in the preceding chapters. Now what we're going to find is him talking about the nature of our relationship with others, both with our family in the home and with those that we work with in our office environment. So let's see what he has to say here, beginning in chapter 3 and verse 18. Follow with me. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Let's pray together. Father, we lift this time to you. We ask that you would show us more of who we are in Christ and show us a way that changes how we should live, how we should love, how we should serve in our families and in our work. And we ask that you would do that all for your glory and for our good. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this past week, Cammie and I visited the happiest place on earth, and we lived to tell about it. So we were down in Florida. I was there on a business trip, brought Cammie along with me, and we snuck away for a day to go to Disney's Magic Kingdom. And I say we lived to tell about it because we saw casualties all around us throughout the day. Families whose kids were in total meltdowns. We saw one guy deep into the park who was, instead of walking, he was on crutches, crutching his way miles and miles across this thing. We saw kids in hysteria because their mom forgot an important thing that didn't let them on the ride that they thought they were going to get on, and they had to go all the way to the back of the line. But the thing that will probably stand out to me most about the trip in terms of watching some of the dynamics there is the opening of the park. And so you've got hundreds, maybe even thousands of people who swell there right outside the gates, right before they let you in. And so Cammie and I made it there just in time. And if you've never been to Disney World, at least with a family like mine, the proper protocol, if you're there right as the gates open, and as soon as you get through the gate, you don't walk slowly and kindly on the way. You're on a full sprint to outrace everybody there to get to the best rides first. And so that's exactly what we saw happening. You've got people who have probably not run for the past 3 years who are in a full-on sprint, and you've got people kind of throwing elbows, shoving each other out of the way to get to the place that they want to go. But one of the people I remember seeing was a dad who had a son just about my son Nathan's age, about 4 years old. And here we were, Cammie and I weren't on a full-on sprint, more of a light jog, just trying to outpace some people. And about 90 seconds into the day, a day that might be lasting 10 hours long for him, this dad and his son, this dad had already scooped up the son and was trying to figure out a way to run while carrying his 30 or 40-pound son in his arms just to keep pace. And it dawned on me while we were there, here we are at a place known as the Magic Kingdom, and being inside the kingdom reveals a lot about the nature of the families that are there. But when we come to our text this morning, Paul is talking about an entirely different kingdom. He's not talking about the Magic Kingdom of Disney. He's talking about the Messianic Kingdom of Christ. And when he speaks of that, he is doing it in a way that tells us how it is that the kingdom of God that we're a part of shapes the way that we live and love in the service of our family and of our community that we work with. And so notice what's happening here. The main point that Paul is driving at that we will talk about today in our story is this. Up until this point in Colossians 1 through 3, Paul has talked about the nature of our relationship with God, that each of us have become a new creation. And if you recall how that happens, what we do is we recognize that each of us are sinners, that we have fallen short of God's perfect expectation for us. And although we've tried to do anything and everything that we could to earn God's favor on our own, we have come to the realization that we can't do it ourselves. That there is no way to get to God. And instead, we have trusted in Jesus. That His shed blood on the cross, His dying on our behalf, is sufficient to wash away our sins, as we sung today, and to clothe us in His righteousness, so that when we put our trust in Jesus, we are made new. We become a new creation. And the main point of our time together today is that those who are new creations have new relations. So in other words, your relationship with God transforms your relationships with others. And this comes at a very pivotal juncture in this letter, where what Paul is doing is turning his attention to how the Christian life should play out in those areas that were destroyed even when sin entered the world in Genesis chapter 3. So you think of that first sin of Adam and Eve, when they take that bite of the fruit and they reject God's rule and instead rebel against it and follow after Satan's leadership. What is the curse that's brought against them? There's a curse against the man Adam that he will toil and labor and struggle in his work. And there's a curse that's brought against the woman that she will have pain in childbearing, that there will be suffering, that there will be difficulty in her relationship with the husband. So these two pivotal institutions that are shattered at the fall, both family and work, Paul now speaks of how those are restored in Christ, how those are transformed by the gospel. And so what he does here, beginning verse 18, is he speaks to different people that would have been there in the Colossian church: wives, husbands, fathers, children, slaves, masters, all of these people that are there, and speaks about how it is that the gospel changes the way they should see those relationships. So notice how that begins in verse 18. He begins by writing to the wives that are there. And before we even look at what he says, there is significance just to the fact that Paul is intentionally addressing women. In that culture of that day, women were marginalized. They were seen as less significant than men. And so by the sheer fact that Paul is addressing the women and the wives, even the children and the slaves in the church, that is showing the equality that all of them have amongst each other because they are now found in Christ. They are now on an even footing before God because of the salvation that they have. And he says to these wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. And in each of these verses, what we'll find is Paul gives an instruction followed by an explanation. So in this case, the instruction is submit to your husbands. And then the explanation is as is fitting in the Lord. So what does Paul mean by the word submit? This idea isn't one that should intimidate us. It's not just another synonym for loving or caring about a husband. The idea of submission is one of trust. And it's one that all of us can relate to. So think about the last time you rode in a car with somebody when you weren't driving. And so you hopped in that car, you strapped on your seatbelt. You inherently trusted the driver that they knew where they were going, that they knew how they're to get you there safely, and you knew that they had your best interest in mind. This idea of submission of a wife to a husband has a very similar concept in nature, that the wife has a disposition of trust towards the husband, that she trusts that he knows where this family should be going, that she can count on him to take this family where that it needs to go, and that she can support him in that. And so there is not an element of skepticism in the wife towards the husband, but submission. And notice what it says there. It's a submission to the husband. It's not saying to all men everywhere, but to one particular man that God has uniquely united you together with, that you should trust him, follow him, and support him. And so what that means for you ladies who are wives in the congregation today, that means that you should operate with a disposition to trust your husband, to believe the best about him, that he has good intentions for you and for your family, and not to operate from a disposition of skepticism. In other words, that you will trust for his leadership and seek to support him in whatever way God is directing your family to go. But after Paul speaks to the women in verse 18, he goes right and speaks to the men, the husbands of the congregation. He says this: love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Now, for all you Louisville Cardinal fans in the crowd this week, you are loving the Cards, right? They just won the national championship. They almost picked up the women's championship on top of that. But everybody knows that any sports fan has a love-hate relationship with the school. So some of the biggest Cardinal fans I know who are exuberant right now were down on the team about midway through the season. They may not even make it into the Sweet 16. They started such a high rank, they don't have any chance. And what you have going on with the love relationship with the team is one that's driven by emotion and by performance. Where what shapes your love is, what have you done for me lately, and how does that make me feel? Well, the biblical idea of love that's here is not that. It's not a love that's driven by performance or emotion. It's a love that is driven by a desire to serve and to care for the interests of others. A love just like the love of Christ, who counted his life as nothing but sacrificed it on a cross, taking the place for us for our sin. He laid down his life so that we might be delivered from sin. That's the kind of love that Paul is calling all husbands to here. A love that seeks the best of others. And a love, he says, that should not be harsh. Now the significance of that, again in this time, is that it would be very common for the men in that culture of that day to be domineering over a wife. And to be harsh towards her, whether that was verbally or emotionally, perhaps even physically. And Paul is saying, what you've seen in the culture around you is not the way that you should operate in a Christian marriage. And that's true for the men in this room today. That if the way that you are responding and directing your family and pursuing to have your way in your family with your wife is through harshness, through meanness, perhaps even violence verbally or physically, that is anti-gospel. That is contrary to what Paul is laying before here, those who are called to be husbands and called to serve their families in the way that Christ leads the church. Which means for you men that what a truly pursuit of love in your marriage relationship and your family relationship looks like, what it means is that your family doesn't just get your leadership leftovers. In other words, you're not just pouring yourself into the office and into your friends and into all those other things and then giving them just the second best, the second helpings. No, instead, that same energy, effort, love, and leadership that you're putting in elsewhere, you are also devoting to a wife and to a kid and your kids and all those types of things. That is the type of love that Paul is calling the men in the congregation to in the book of Colossians. Now he goes on next to address in verse 20 the children. Obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Now we can see around the room here, we've got many young children here, many who are raising children just like Cammy and me. And to the children in this congregation, the Bible is telling you that you should obey your parents. And so I've got a high expectation of obedience this afternoon for all the kids that are here. We've heard it here in the scriptures. But if any of you have children like us, they've got creative ways to test the boundaries of obedience. So I remember a time, one of the things rules in our house is that our children are not allowed to touch our computers because they've got this uncanny ability where even if they just run by and randomly press a few buttons, it can end up turning a screen upside down or closing an important document that hadn't been saved. So we just say, that's hands off. And so we had given that that instruction to one of our children, and because he had been disregarding that, we had disciplined him for that. And later on in the day, we noticed that he had grabbed one of his stuffed animals, and he was using the stuffed animal to touch the computer. And I said to him, wait a minute, what are you doing? I told you already that you are not allowed to touch a computer. He said, I wasn't. Well, I wasn't touching the computer. I said, I saw you take the animal and touch the computer. He said, well, I didn't touch it. The frog did. And so there's all sorts of ways that a child might try to skirt the call to obedience. But notice what Paul is saying here. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. In other words, obedience, living in a way that pleases your earthly father and mother, is a way that you are pleasing to your heavenly Father. That the reason that you obey isn't just because your parents made you, and if you do, made you obey, or because you'll be in trouble if you don't, but because the way that you behave reveals everything about the way that you are or are not pleasing the Lord. Now, before we let the parents off the hook in the room saying, yeah, let's pat ourselves on the back, our kids have to obey us now, he says that children should obey in everything, which puts a tremendous burden on the parents in the room. Because what that means is if your child is called to obey you in everything, then that means you've got a high bar to make sure you're setting the right boundaries, establishing the right guidelines, because that is going to set the tone for the family. And so, you know, think if you're in a situation like ours where we're helping to train our children to obey and to grow in that kind of obedience, it can seem like an almost daunting task. You're saying, wait a minute, Paul's saying they should obey in everything? I just want them to obey occasionally or just a few times or at least consistently. Some of the things that Cammie and I have found helpful is that what we'll do is we'll take certain things that keep coming up over and over again and use those as a point of emphasis. So we're not trying to fix every behavioral problem all at once. We're trying to evaluate what are the key things that are coming up and what ways might we address those in particular. And so there are other things like that that you can do to help your children be pleasing to you in obedience so that they may also please the Lord. Now, Paul turns his attention after that in verse 21, speaking to the fathers in that congregation, saying to them, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. In other words, Paul is saying that as you raise your children, there's a way to do it that prevents them from being discouraged. And what does that look like? He says that there can be a danger for dads in particular, and I'm just as guilty of this as anybody in the room, to lead their children in a way that provokes them, that draws out of them disobedience and a resistance to your leadership rather than cultivates it, rather than brings it about. And so the dad who is constantly riding a child because they repeatedly are disobeying or is using harsh tones or words against them is doing that in a way that could cause them to be discouraged, that could cause them to desire to just, what's the point anymore? I can't ever please him. He's never satisfied with how good I try to be, so why even bother? Paul gives that warning here and says, don't provoke your children lest they become discouraged. Now, what that means for you dads is that you not only are striving to prevent provocation of your children, but you are also the first one to repent in your household. So when you have sinned against a child, you are willing to humble yourself and to ask for forgiveness, and to express what you did wrong, and to seek to bring that to correction. Inviting your wife to hold you accountable to those things, that is the way that a husband grows in a way that allows them to not provoke their children. And so here what we have is Paul speaking in these first four verses about the way that the gospel transforms the home. If we are new creations in Christ, that brings new relations in our family unit. Now, these last few verses we'll look at as we complete our time today, Paul now turns his attention to the proverbial office. In this case, he's speaking about slaves and their masters. Now, I want to pause here. We're not going to spend a lot of time on this, but let me just address this. When Paul writes addressing slaves and masters, he is not making any sort of statement about the rightness or wrongness of Greco-Roman slavery. Now, Greco-Roman slavery was very different than the chattel slavery that we're accustomed to in the past several hundred years of human history, but it at the same time was something that seems to be contradictory to the scripture at large. So Paul is not addressing the rightness or wrongness of slavery. He is simply recognizing that in this church, there are those who are currently slaves and those who are currently masters. And in the position that they find themselves in, he is bringing the gospel to bear on their work environment. So those slaves would be similar. When he speaks to the slaves, what he says has broader application for any of us in the room who are employees at a business, because we are submitting to a supervisor in a at least a similar way to the way that a slave would submit to a master. And when he speaks to masters, he is speaking in a way that has relevance for those of us who are supervisors, who are in leadership type positions, because in the same way a master has authority over a slave, there's a similarity to the way that a supervisor has authority over his employees. And so he's not making a statement about the rightness or wrongness of slavery, but simply addressing those that are in the audience. And look at what he says to the slaves in verse 22. He says, "Obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord." He says that the way that a slave should operate towards their earthly master is by obedience, that they should seek to follow after the commands of that master. And it's not just when it seems right to you or when you want to. He says, obey in everything. And then he goes on to explain what that should look like. He says, not as eye service or to please people, but to please the Lord. So to think about this idea of eye service, a very simple parallel to it would be, when's the last time you had a situation at your house where some unexpected guests were going to come over on short notice? And you get off the phone with them and they say, "Hey, we'll be there in 10 minutes. And you look around the house and you think, "This place is a wreck. What am I going to do?" And so you start shoving things under couches or behind closets or burying them, just kind of tidying up. Why? What's the motivation there? You're trying to be an eye pleaser, that when they walk in the door, their eye is pleased by the look of the house. And so it's got an appearance of organization and rightness to it, but if you peel back the layers and look behind the surface, the ugliness of it would lie beneath. Paul's saying that's not the way that a slave should serve his master. Not just to please him, not to just have the appearance of obedience, but to do it in a way that is pleasing to the Lord. And the way that that happens is with a sincerity of heart and a fear of the Lord. He goes on in verse 23 to say, "Whatever you do, do it heartily as for the Lord and not for men." So whether it's big or small, whether it's something that's seen or something that's unseen, whatever the worker does, it should be done heartily with every effort that they have. That they should go above and beyond, and the reason is simple. Because they are seeking to please God and not man through the work. Now, some of you who are in the workplace probably find there are times when your work's a drudge. It's frustrating. It's difficult. You don't want to do it. You want to have rest and a break. And oftentimes, when I've seen those situations creep up in my life, what I've recognized is that the cause of that is not because the work has really changed, but it's because my heart towards the work has changed. That instead of seeking to please God, I'm seeking to please myself or others through my work. And by setting our minds on God, the one who worked on our behalf in Christ, it allows us to work in a way that is pleasing to him. And he goes on to finish this idea for the slave in verses 24 and 25 by saying that the slave should know that from the Lord they will receive their inheritance as the reward because they are serving the Lord Christ. So here's Paul. Imagine as he is reading this letter to the Colossian church, and the crowd is dotted by slaves, and they know as slaves they are worthless. They are nothing. Even though they're employed by a master, they are obligated and able to receive none of the inheritance. They're doing all this work to cultivate things that they will have nothing to show for it. And as they would have heard these words from Paul, it would have been shocking that those who work for earthly matters, masters and receive no inheritance should look forward with expectation to the reward that is to come from our heavenly master. The inheritance that we have in Christ, so that just as he is seated at the right hand of God, ruling and reigning with him, we will be alongside him for eternity. That's what is true of him is now true of us. Even though as slaves you are worth no earthly inheritance, you have received a heavenly reward which is far greater. But Paul also sounds a warning in verse 25, saying that the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. So there seems to be a scenario here where some of these slaves might have been thinking, I don't want to work as hard as I can because this master doesn't deserve it. He's a wrongdoer. Why should I give him my best when he gives me his worst? Paul says, don't worry about that. God will be the one who holds him to account. God will be the one who pays back the wrongdoer for what he deserves. And there's no partiality with God. He sees both the slave and the master as sinners apart from Christ. And he sees both the slave and the master as one in Christ through salvation. There is no distinction. Now, as this text finishes in chapter 4 and verse 1, Paul turns his attention from the slaves and instead sets it on the masters, those who were in leadership in the congregation. He says, masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing also that you have a master in heaven. That would have been totally different than the prevailing cultural expectation of a master. Why should I treat my slaves justly and fairly? They're mine. I own them. I rule over them. I can do with them as I please. What Paul does is he flips the script. He reverses the emphasis. He says, even though you could do it just like everybody else in your culture does and treat them unjustly and unfairly, if you have truly been gripped by the gospel of God's justice, then you will treat them with justice and with fairness. You will respond to them in that way. And the reason is simple, as he closes in verse 1, to say, you know that you have a master in heaven. So in other words, even those masters in the Colossian church have a master greater than them. And that the way that they live as masters over earthly slaves should recognize that instead they are slaves to a heavenly master. And that they should reflect his justice and his fairness. Now, Cammie and I loved our time at Disney World this week. It was an experience we won't soon forget. And everybody loves to talk about Disney as the happiest place on earth. But what I want to offer to you this morning is that what Paul is saying here is if you want to experience true joy in the Christian life, then the way that that's going to be manifested is in the way that you love and live and serve in the home, and the way that you love and live and serve in the office. To put it simply, those who are new creations in Christ experience new relations. Our relationship with God transforms our relationship with others. And let's go to the Lord and pray and ask that he would continue to transform these relationships. Father, there is no way that we can love our wives well, serve our husbands well, raise our kids well, experience the work environment well, apart from Christ. Lord, over and over again in this text, it connects the way that we are to live in these spheres with what you have already done for us through a Savior. And Lord, I pray that if there are those in this room who do not yet know Christ, that you would bring them to submission, God, that they would stop running from him, they would stop running in their sin and turn themselves over to God, that they would submit themselves to you and to trust you with all their hearts, believing that in Christ that they truly can be rescued from all the bad that has happened. And I also pray for those of us who know Christ in this room that you will transform these relationships, that you will bring conviction in a way that helps us to better model the gospel in how we live and love and serve in both the home and in the workplace. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let me invite you to stand as we have a song of response. And this may be an opportunity for some of you who don't know Christ to have a chance to talk with me or one of the other leaders about that. There may be others of you that want to come up here and to pray with us. But as we sing these words,